All right, good evening. We're going to pick up this evening, as I mentioned last week, we're going to have a brief aside or excursus, if you will, to contemplate the doctrine of justification. We've said it before, we'll say it again. It is 2017, it's the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing his 95 theses onto the church door in Wittenberg in 1517. And so it is good and right for us, I think, to meditate on this doctrine of justification, which Luther said was the doctrine upon which the church rose or fell, the hinge. And so it's very, very important. And the reason we come to this tonight is because what we covered last week in Genesis 22, the episode, historical episode of Abraham offering his son Isaac, is very relevant to this topic, because James uses that episode in his epistle, chapter 2, to make his point about the doctrine of justification. And some would see, in fact, many would see, many skeptics, many liberals, many uninformed people would see James chapter 2 and the writings of Paul as being in contradiction to one another, or at least with an unbearable tension. And so what I hope to do tonight is to, I put it in quotes there at the top of the sheet that I handed out, is to resolve James and Paul on this issue of justification. But it's actually too strong of a word, because there's what we'll see by the end, I pray, is that there's really nothing to see here in terms of tension, if we properly understand the purpose and the context of each of these things that James and Paul wrote to the church and for us. And so what I have given you tonight, the two relevant texts that we will mine this evening, are James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, and then Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And so I have a sheet in front of me that's all marked up, and so I'm basically just going to walk us through these texts, and I'm going to pull out the salient points, and certainly on the ones that you have in front of you, please feel free to mark them up. So I want to read through these two sections so that we can get a sense of where the perceived tension is. So James 2, beginning in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Below, I have Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is clearly not Paul's only word on justification, but it is the relevant one for our consideration this evening. So Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes this: what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. All right, so let's work our way down through the page and see what we can see. So the first thing that I think we ought to consider is the relative dates of each of these epistles. All right, the relative dates of the epistle of James and Paul's epistle to the Romans. James was most likely written in the mid-40s, prior to the Council of Jerusalem, maybe as late as 48, even 49, but certainly in the 40s. Some commentators even date it to the early 40s. So it's one of the earliest, if not the earliest, pieces of New Testament canon scripture that we have. Okay? So, written in the 40s, very Jewish in nature, aside from the book of Revelation, maybe the most Jewish piece of literature we have in the New Testament canon, all right? The Epistle to the Romans, in contrast, is written most likely around 57, right? So, engineering estimate, about a decade later, Paul's writing to the church in Rome. All right? And so I think that's very important here, because as we see this comparison and contrasting of James and Paul, we want to have a sense, I believe, that Paul is in some sense responding to the epistle of James. Okay? Not refuting, but responding. And I think that's very important to understand. All right, so that's the first perspective I want to see. As we dig in to James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 at the top of the page there, James is asking a couple of questions. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? All right, and so, in that first question, I emphasize the word says, all right? And here's what we all know to be true, and it's not just true when we're talking about religious things, about faith and works. We all understand the concept of someone who is all talk and no action, right? We've met these people by God's grace. I assume, you know, we are not these types of people, but we certainly know these types of people. And so this indictment, because that's really what it is, this is an indictment from James. This indictment is true in many other areas. For example, you know, where I work, I'm a manager of 13 engineers, right? And so I understand the concept of people who will say they're going to do something, that is, get a piece of work done and done right on a certain time frame, but don't. And there are other people who know when something, a piece of work comes in and it's got to be done, and it's got to be done right, and it's got to be done by a certain date. I know that there's a certain cross-section of people, for example, that I can give that work to, and I'm convinced it's going to be done, done right, done on time. Okay? And so we understand this. I'm also, you know, in a different life, a coach, right? And when it comes down to crunch time, right, there's 2 minutes left in the game, maybe I've got to kill a penalty, right? I'm not looking down my bench at just anybody, right? Everybody wants to go on the ice, but every coach knows that there's a certain cross-section of the players on his bench that he can throw over the boards, okay, and that's going to go out there and get the work done, all right? And so this is important. So this is an indictment from James, and we all understand this hypocrisy, as it were, of people being all talk and no action. In the second question, can that faith save him? Right? This is an important question. And actually, if this, we were doing sort of the King James Version type, and actually even in the New American Standard Version, sometimes they have words in italics. These words in italics are not actually in the text, but they're put into the English translation to kind of help us to understand what's happening there. This question might read, can that kind of faith save him? All right? And so what we see is James is going to begin to draw a distinction between two kinds of faith. And the faith that he's referring to in this question in verse 14 is faith without accompanying works. That's the kind of faith that he's talking about. All right? And so we anticipate James then talking about a different kind of faith, a contrasting type of faith, a faith that has works accompanying it or accompanied with it. All right? So as we go down through, here's what we're going to see. If a brother or sister, verse 15, is without clothing and in need of daily food, this is an example that James is using. Verse 16, and one of you says to them, do you see the emphasis on says there? Says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them, that is, you do not act, you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? And I want to emphasize the word use there. All right? Use. So again, this is an example of someone who says that they're going to do something, but then doesn't do the very thing that they ought to do, right? You wish someone to go in peace, be warmed, and have may your stomach be full, and yet you don't supply clothing and food. This is of no use to the person who's hungry and cold. All right? Again, an example of the type of faith that has no accompanying works. That's the kind of faith James is addressing here. Verse 17, even so faith, and so now he's going to label that kind of faith. And how does he label it? Verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is two things. It is dead, and it is by itself or alone. So James has been describing a certain kind of faith that is three things. It is dead, verse 17. It is alone, verse 17. And it is of no use or useless, verse 16. That's the kind of faith that James is concerned about, that he's addressing in this first paragraph. Does that make sense? A little bit of foreshadowing. Then there must be a different kind of faith, a faith that James values. And so if we take that list of three, we called that first kind of faith dead, alone, and useless. Then there must also be, in contrast, another type of faith that has the following three attributes. A faith that is alive, a faith that is accompanied by works, and a faith that is useful. And these are the two types of faith that James is drawing our attention to. Okay? Now, as we dig into verse 18, this is where the challenge comes in, because we're going to start talking about the doctrine of justification. Right? Remember, justification has the same Greek root as righteousness. Okay, or righteous. When we see that word in the New Testament, we remember that justified, justification, righteous, righteousness, all have the same underlying group word. So verse 18, but someone may well say, so here's an argument, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So again, do you see the contrast here, right? Faith without works, faith with accompanying works. These are, again, the two types of faith. So in verse 19, James is going to present us an example of a faith that is useless. For example, he says, you believe that God is one. Now, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And so what we want to see here is the dangers of doctrine. Okay, now we do lots of doctrine around here, right? We do lots of teaching. Doctrine is so important. The trap that many fall into, though, is that they believe that their faith is bound up in their right thinking alone. Right? That is, if I believe all the right things, if I can nod my head when someone makes a correct orthodox statement, then I'm good to go. Right? And so I think we need to be careful of that. Right? Do we love God? Do we love other people? Or do we love theology for theology's sake? Right? And that's something that I know we all battle with, those of us who love doctrine. All right? The other thing that I want to go back to verse 18 is I want to emphasize to you the words show me and show you. Do you see that? But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, it's very important, because what we want to see now is that James is talking about demonstrating to each other, right, that we have an alive faith, a useful faith. And that's going to come in a second when we start talking about justification. Verse 20. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? That was in our list of three, right? That the faith that is no value is dead, alone, and useless. That's verse 20. Now, here we go. Verse 21. Hearkening back to Genesis 22 from last time. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? I want you to underline justified by works. When he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled. Do you see that word, fulfilled? Which says, and this is Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. All right, so let's talk about justification. In the scriptures, as with all writing, not all terms are used in exactly the same way every single time they're written or read. Okay, so for example, if you've been following along in Sunday school, right, we've been in the book of Romans. And oftentimes, especially in Romans chapter 3, we had to slow down because Paul uses the word law in at least three different meanings in the span of one paragraph, right? Sometimes he uses the word law to mean principle, and sometimes he uses the word law to mean the larger moral law. And sometimes he uses the word law to refer to the Mosaic law, right? And this is not news. We're not making it up here in Sunday school, right? This is from the context, right? Even the New American Standard translators, right? When Paul's referring to the Mosaic law, they'll put a capital L on, right? So we're not the first people to make this distinction. And so we need to understand that every time you see a word in the Bible, it's not always meaning the same thing every single time. All right? And so here's why that's relevant. James and Paul, and this is the argument I'm going to make when we get to Romans, but I want to sort of foreshadow. James and Paul are using the term justification in different ways.
Okay.
They're using the term justification to mean two not exactly the same things. And here's how I want to demonstrate that. If we go back to verse 18, I told you to look at the emphasis and emphasize the words show me and show you. And then in verse 21, it talks about Abraham being justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac. And then in verse 23, the scripture, which had already declared 7 chapters earlier that Abraham was justified, it says in verse 23 that the scripture was fulfilled. James is using the word justification in what many commentators and theologians refer to as a horizontal justification. A horizontal justification. That is, we are demonstrating here at Abiding Grace Church, we, by the way we live our lives, by the way we speak to each other, right? By the way we serve one another and love one another and care for one another, we are demonstrating to each other that our faith is real. It's alive. It's accompanied by works. So if one of our brothers or sisters here at Abiding Grace Church was hungry or cold, the way we would demonstrate to that brother or sister is that we would provide them clothing and food, to go back to James's first paragraph, right? And that is the way we live out our faith in the midst of one another. We demonstrate to each other that we are who we say we are and that we're not hypocrites. And in fact, if there were not an aspect of horizontal justification, then things like church discipline would be completely meaningless. And the continual exhortations of the New Testament to, for example, live lives worthy of the gospel would also be meaningless. And by the way, I tell you, that's Paul. Paul is very interested in the way brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ live their lives, especially in the context of the church. And so I submit to you that Paul also has a category for horizontal justification. He just doesn't call it that. James here is interested, right? James is a very practical book. It is among the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, right? Very similar to that. He's giving us very pragmatic guidance for how we are to live and then manifest or demonstrate our love for God and most especially our love for one another. And when I see Bob doing good works and serving the church, Bob is justified in my sight. I am convinced by watching Bob's life that he is who he says he is, that his faith is real. Whereas I might turn to someone else, by God's grace, not an Abiding Grace Church, but another professing Christian, and I see them not living their lives in a way that is consistent with the exhortations in the Bible and consistent or in a manner worthy of the gospel. And now I have to wonder about that person. Is that person real? Do they have a real faith or is their faith dead, alone, useless? Because if it's in that latter category, then James has some very scathing words for a person like that. Does that make sense? So James is talking about a horizontal justification. It's the way we live our lives in front of one another. So in what sense was Abraham justified by works and not by faith alone? So you see that in verse 24. You see, James is saying, you see that a man is justified by works, underline it again, and not by faith alone, underline not by faith alone, because I want to give the text a fair reading. I don't want to impose my Reformed soteriology on the book of James. I want the book of James to speak for itself, so I want to emphasize where it says, justified by works, not by faith alone, verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also, underline it, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So four times in this paragraph we have justified by works, not by faith alone, justified by works. I want to give the text a fair reading. In what sense was Abraham, quote, justified by works and not by faith alone? Abraham, listen now, Abraham, by offering his son on the altar in direct obedience to God's command, was demonstrating to us and to God, and I say to God because if you remember from last week, you can go check it when you go home, Genesis 22:12, God speaks to Abraham and says, now I know. You see that? Now I know. Right? And we talked last week about, it's not that God didn't know and so was learning about Abraham. I said last week that that now I know that you fear me in Genesis 22:12 was for Abraham and for us to, as an encouragement. Abraham, by offering his son on the altar in direct obedience to God's command, was demonstrating to us and to his, and to God that his faith was alive and not dead. And we look back on that episode in Abraham and Isaac's life, and it's abundantly clear to us that Abraham, who way back in Genesis 15, it says, believed God, that Abraham's faith was real and not hypocritical. And that is the argument James is making. Abraham's obedience is a demonstration that his faith was real and alive and useful and active, and not fake. And so Abraham is used here by James as an example of how we ought to be living our lives in direct obedience to God's commands, for example. And then James finishes the paragraph, verse 26, for just as the body, again making an argument here, just as the body without the spirit is dead, and we know what this is, you know, we've all been to plenty of funeral homes. Just as the body without the spirit, and this is why I love the epistle of James. He's always giving us this practical thing, right? When you get to James 3, he's talking about the tongue as a fire, and he's talking about how ships, huge and massive ships, are steered by very small rudders, right? He uses these examples that just make his point so well, and he nails it down at the end of chapter 2 here, and he gives us this analogy to make it very clear to us what he's talking about. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. May none of us sitting here or listening on podcast have a dead faith. May that not be true of any of us. May all of our faiths be living, active, useful, manifesting our love for one another in a horizontal way, that it might be clear to each other and to the world outside that our faith, our profession of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ is real and true and living. Now, I made the case just now about this doctrine of horizontal justification. And I want to go now to Romans 4, and I want to show you from Romans 4, I'm going to nail that particular argument down right here, because there's something that Paul says in Romans 4 that makes it very clear that he's talking about something different than what James is talking about. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and I made the case earlier that I think Paul's providing some clarification right? Not a rebuttal, but a response, right? And some additional information here to the Epistle of James. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, underline that, this is why I'm convinced that Paul is responding. Okay. For if Abraham was justified by works, now watch the argument, he has something to boast about. And then I want you to make massive marking on your paper right here. But not before God. I spent a lot of time, 2 years, in fact, trying to understand the doctrine of justification. I struggled with this doctrine for 2 years because I wanted to take James 2 very seriously. I wanted to understand. And there's even, Jesus says, a man is justified by his words, right? So I'm searching the scriptures for the word justified, for the word righteous. And I was reading arguments on both sides. Okay? People who hold the classic Reformed view of justification by faith alone, right? People living, people dead. And then reading people on the other side as well. And I want you to know one thing. And I want you to meditate on one thing when we leave here tonight. I will tell you this, that the linchpin for why, a few weeks ago I preached from Romans 5, verse 1, and I was beating the doctrine of justification so hard, comes down to four words. But not before God. This is the essence of vertical justification. Vertical justification. The basis, vertical justification is this. What is the basis of our right standing before God and our ultimate salvation? That's what Paul's addressing here at the end of Romans 3 and then into Romans 4. And that's why at the beginning of Romans 5, he can say, Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, comma, as if I've already sealed this thing shut. And he's talking about vertical justification, righteousness before God, which is based on faith alone. And here's the argument. The argument is twofold. The first part of the argument is found in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Now, Paul writes about boasting several other places in the New Testament. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians 1, if you'd like to go there. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 29. Sorry, I have that citation wrong. Maybe it's... Oh, I just looked this up today. Apologies for those listening by audio. Yeah, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29. My apologies. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29. I'm going to begin reading in verse 26 as we hit this crescendo in verse 29. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Verse 29, that no man should boast before God. And then in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, as he's bringing the epistle to the Galatians to a close, Galatians 6, we see more deeply into Paul's thinking about boasting. Remember, he's arguing against the Judaizers in the epistle to the Galatians. And in chapter 6, I'm going to begin in verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Verse 14. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So not only do we have nothing to boast about in ourselves that is our works, do we not have anything to boast about before God, but if we are going to boast at all, it should be in what God has done, not what we have done. And if Abraham's righteousness, if his right standing before God is based on his works, his offering of Isaac on the altar at Mount Moriah, then Abraham stands before God in a position of boasting. And Paul says, we cannot have that. We should boast not in ourselves, not in our works, but only in the work that God has done on our behalf. That's the first piece of the argument. Then in verse 3, Romans chapter 4, verse 3, there was again, it's interesting, right? Both James and Paul quote Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Here's the second part of the argument, verses 4 and 5. And this argument should be clear to us. I hope that it is at the end. So Paul writes this: now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or as a gift, but as what is due. So what's Paul saying here? Here's what he's saying. It's very simple, right? We get up in the morning. We go to work. We work the day. We work the week, right? And let's say you get paid twice a month, right? You get paid once a month. Get paid at the end of the week. Let's say you get paid at the end of the week. You work your week. And at the end of the week, on the way out the door, I know it doesn't happen this way, but let's just imagine it used to happen this way. On the way out the front door, after your week's worth of work, your boss hands you a paycheck on the way out the door. That paycheck is not a gift. That paycheck is what you have earned. And the reason this is significant at the beginning of Romans 4 is because if you remember from Sunday school, at the end of Romans 3, Paul is spilling his pen, his ink, his guts out, trying to convince us that our salvation is a gift. And so building on that theme of our salvation as a gift, he now says, look, if your salvation, if your righteousness, if your right standing before God, if your justification before God is based on works, then everything I just told you about salvation being a gift can't be true. Because if it's based on your own performance, on the works that you have done, then God owes you a paycheck. That is why, again, second part of the argument, that is why our right standing before God cannot be based on works, because if it's based on works, God owes it to us. God forbid that God would ever owe us salvation. The glory of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ is that in essence, it is a gift of free grace. Verse 5, but in contrast to the paycheck that we all know about, that we get at the end of the week after we work hard, in contrast to that, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly or the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. That is a gift. That's what crediting is. That's what crediting means. And it's not, Paul's not making the argument here, because he will make the argument beginning in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, all the way through to the end of the epistle. He's not saying that we ought not do anything. That's not what he means by saying, but to the one who does not work. He's providing that contrast to the previous sentence. Do you see that? Because we have work to do. We've already talked about this horizontal justification. That's not the argument Paul's making. He's contrasting faith, you see the word believes there in verse 5? He's contrasting faith as the basis for our justification with works as the basis for our justification. And look at this thing which he says, and we've talked about this many times before. What kind of persons does God justify? Verse 5. Ungodly. Please circle that. And I'm going to say, I've said it before. We've all said it before. I'm going to say it again. If anyone asks you, what is the Bible all about? And you only have a 30-second elevator speech to tell them. The Bible is about Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. Proverbs 17, verse 15. And Paul, again, I'll say it again, refutes right this. He takes this concept, Proverbs 17, 15. Let me read it for you. He who, listen to this, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. This is a word of exhortation out of God's wisdom literature that speaks to justice and fairness. Imagine that you're a judge and you know that the person standing in front of you is guilty and wicked. And then you declare them to be innocent or righteous. That's an abomination in God's sight. Or conversely, if you're a judge on a bench and you're seeing this defendant in front of you and you know that this defendant didn't do what he is accused of, and you as the judge condemn him anyway and throw him in prison, God says, that's an abomination to me. And yet, the glory of the gospel in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, is that the justification of the wicked is exactly what God has done for us in the gospel. And he has done it through his son's perfect life. His son lived the life that we were unable to live. He lived a righteous life, and his righteousness, when we trust in him, his righteousness is what it says there in verse 5, when we have faith in Christ, real, true, living, active faith in Jesus Christ, that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account, and our sin debt is transferred to Jesus' account. The double imputation. This is the gospel, and this is the basis of our vertical justification, our right standing before God. And so, just to wrap up, we resolve, as it were, this tension between James and Paul by understanding that they're using the same term, justification, in two different ways. James talking about horizontal justification, Paul talking about vertical justification. I argue that based on things that James says, like, show me and I will show you. Whereas Paul says, again, convincingly in my view, but not before God. And I leave you with this last quote. It's actually becoming, I don't know if it's becoming more famous or whatever, but I see it more and more, and I've written it down multiple times because it helps me to see what's going on. This is a quote from a commentator named Alexander Ross. He wrote a book, a commentary on the epistles of James and John, and this is what he writes about this issue between James and Paul. He says this: Paul and James are not antagonists facing each other with crossed swords. That is, they're not battling against each other. Paul and James are not antagonists facing each other with crossed swords. They stand back to back, confronting different foes of the gospel. And James is battling the foe of antinomianism, that is, people who say they have faith but have no accompanying works. And Paul is battling the foe of the gospel that says, there is works mixed in with my right standing before God. So they're not battling each other, they're battling two different and separate enemies of the true gospel of grace.